Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Revelation chapter 1. This is the apocalypse. This is the unveiling. In modern usage, the idea of apocalypse is destruction. Mel Gibson's most recent film, Apocalypto, deals with the ancient tribes of Central America. It's about death. It's about life. It's about cultures warring with each other. It's about new beginnings. Oftentimes when people talk about apocalypse, they have in mind death and destruction. But again, apocalypsis means an unveiling. It really means to draw back the curtain, to reveal something that has been hidden. As you approach the study of the Revelation, one of the things that is revealed, one of the unveilings, is with regard to time. Time, the designation of time, the marking of time. You can't get past the first verse without coming to terms with the matters of time. And so this morning we're going to take a look at some of the times that are included in the book of the Revelation. We're not going to discuss them fully. That will come as we get to those particular passages that deal specifically with them. But beginning from the first verse and reading through the third verse of Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, last Sunday, we dealt with the word shortly in the first verse, in taki. And you'll remember we defined the word shortly to mean two things. First of all, imminent. That the things which are contained in the book will happen at any moment. At any time. May I remind you that there is no prophecy, there is no word from God that is yet to be fulfilled that prevents the coming of Jesus Christ. Everything that is necessary, everything that needs to be done, everything that needs to be carried out, everything that needs to be fulfilled for Jesus to come again has been done. We're just waiting. We're on borrowed time. Every day we live, we're one day closer to His return. And I can emphasize again to you today, as I emphasized last Sunday, it could be this very hour that the trumpet will sound. It could be this very day that we will hear the archangel shout with a voice of triumph. It could be this very week that we see the Lord split the skies and descend to the earth on the clouds of glory. Everything that needs to happen biblically has happened in order for Christ to return. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that's contained in the book of the Revelation has occurred yet, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But everything that needs to take place for the return of the Lord has taken place. We're just waiting. We're just waiting. The word shortly means imminent, and imminent simply means at any moment. At any moment, at any time, these things could happen. But there is also the aspect of quickly, as we define the word imminent, as we define intaki or shortly. And quickly means once these events begin, once they start, there's no letting up until they're done. There's no letting up until they're finished. So once these events transpire, once we begin to see the opening of the seals and the pouring out of the vials and the bowls, once we hear the trumpets, once we begin to see the rise of the Antichrist and all of these other events taking place, they will continue on and continue on and continue on until the end. 7 years about 7 years to fulfill all that is contained in chapters 4 through 22 of the book of the Revelation. No letting up, no pause, no taking a time out, no going to the bench and taking a breather for a while. The events will be quickly, in taki. They will happen in rapid succession. But now in verse 3, you see another designation for time, and that is the time is near. The time is near. A different concept we'll talk about in just a moment. But let's consider time, if you will. Time is probably one of the most precious commodities that you and I have. Life, our very lives are marked by time. Moses wrote in the passage that we read at the very beginning of the worship service in Psalm 90, Moses wrote that the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80 years. You and I spend a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of effort to reach those 70 years. Amen. And if by God's grace we reach those 70 years, we'll do all that we can to extend those 70 years to 80 and even 90, maybe even 100. I remember Grandma May visiting with her one day when she was just turned 90. I remember visiting with her, and she said, I never thought that I would live to be 90 years old. And I asked her, I said, Grandma May, you think you're going to make it to 100? And she says, Lord, I hope not. Lord, I hope not. 70 years, 80 years, and then they're gone. Shared with the 8:30 service, you know, I was a kid, time just kind of drug on. Didn't it when you were a kid? Some of you are still kids. Time just kind of drags on, you know. When you're 16, you can't wait till you're 18 and then you're legal. And then you can't wait till you're 21 and then you're really legal, you know. Can't wait to get that driver's license. Of course, for some of us guys, getting the driver's license also meant signing up for the draft. I wasn't looking forward to that, Brother Bob, but that came and went also. You know, and then you get into your 20s, and then your 30s. Exciting days in the 20s. Mellowing out days in the 30s. Reflective days in the 40s. Advil days in the 50s. Give me my Motrin in my 60s. The older we get, the quicker time goes by, right? School starts, can't wait for school to start. At least I couldn't when I was a kid. September rolls around, get to school, and then it took forever for Christmas to get there. And then it was Christmas break. We had 2 or 3 weeks off from school and then go back to school in the spring. And then it took forever for summer to get around. Now you wake up and a year's gone. Where did it go? What's happened to it? You turn around, your kids are grown up and they're having kids of their own. Time just flies by. Time flies. There's no time to waste. And we have very little patience for people who want to waste our time. Why? Because time is precious. We realize that we have a limited amount of time to live and to be and to do. And then that time is over. There's no more time once it's gone. It can never be recalled. I know for many of us, we wish we could go back in time and relive certain times. You know, if I could go back in time, I wouldn't do it this way. I'd do it that way. If I knew then what I knew now, you know, things would have been different back then. I wish I could go back and change those things. But we know that time, once it is spent, it's gone. It can never be recalled. That's why it's important that we take the counsel that Moses gives us in Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Because once that time is gone, it will never come back. Time is also important in God's plan for the ages. Here in the third verse, Revelation chapter 1, for the time is near, the word is... It's not just time calculated by seconds and minutes and hours. It means the expanse of time at a certain designation. God dealt with people in biblical times through ages and still deals with people in ages. You and I are living in one of those ages. We're living in one of those epochs. We're living in the age of grace. We're living in the church age. It began on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God came and filled the disciples, and they went out and they declared the name of Jesus Christ and they preached the gospel to the known world. That age continues on, has been continuing on for 2,000 years. We're living in it now. That age is soon coming to a close. We're living in that age. And after this age, then comes the age of tribulation. And then comes the age of the reign of Christ in the earth. And then comes eternity, when time is no more. Time is important to God and to God's plan for the ages. Now you have here two designations of time. You have, first of all, things that will shortly take place, and then you have, secondly, the time is near. But there are other designations of time throughout the book of the Revelation. Let me mention just a few. First of all, in verse 19 of the first chapter, is the time designation after this. After what? Well, we'll get to that when we get to verse 19 in about a year or two. Chapter 2, verse 16, quickly. Is quickly the same as shortly? No, two different words mean two different things. We'll talk about that. Chapter 4, verse 9, forever and ever. I didn't think there was much more to forever, but repeatedly John mentions forever and ever. Something significant about that. Chapter 6, verse 11, a little while. A little while can mean a number of different things. A little while back home in Arkansas is something different than a little while in New York or a little while in California. What does it mean in Scripture? What does it mean in the book of the Revelation? Chapter 11, verse 17, is, was, and is to come. What does that mean? Chapter 12, verse 14, time, times, and a half time. These are all time designations in the book of the Revelation, and there are others we'll get to as we study the book. And then there are time designations that are more specific. They're given a number. They're giving a definition, a boundary, if you will, please. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 10, talks about 10 days. And then you have in chapter 9, verse 5, 5 months. In chapter 11, verse 2, 42 months. And then you have in chapter 11, verse 3, 1,260 days. In chapter 11, verse 9, 3.5 days. Chapter 17, verse 12, 1 hour. Chapter 18, verse 8, 1 day. And then you have in chapter 20 and verse 5, you have the designation of 1,000 years. Somebody told me, as we were studying the book of the Revelation back in college days, that there was that passage of Scripture. I was thinking it was the 5th chapter, but I'm looking and I'm not seeing it. Well, we'll get to it when we get to it. Forget it. We'll go on. All of these time designations are significant and they're important. They meant something to Jesus. That's why he gave them. They meant something to John. That's why he wrote them down. They meant something to the churches as they read them. They knew what those time allotments were. They understood those time designations. You and I need to also understand those time designations if the book of the Revelation is going to mean something to us. Now look at verse 3, Revelation chapter 1. Jesus said, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." How near? What is near? Does that mean soon? They've been waiting. We've been waiting for 2,000 years. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus died and rose again. He hasn't come back now. Hasn't come back since. Has something happened? Is there a time delay here? The time is near. What does he mean when he says near? Well, there are four major viewpoints with regard to the book of the Revelation and what near is really all about. And I want to simply and briefly share with you those four different viewpoints, if you will, for just a moment. The first is the preterist or the past viewpoint. There are those who believe that all of the events and all of the prophecies of the book of the Revelation have already happened. And they've happened in the past. And you can divide the preterist group into two specific groups of individuals. First of all, there are those who believed that these events in the book of the Revelation took place during the time of the Emperor Nero. Now, Nero was an emperor in Rome, and he was the first emperor to radically persecute the Christian church. You remember, Nero was emperor when Rome burned. And Nero blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians. He needed a scapegoat. And since he detested the Christians, he blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians. And as a result, he had Christians by the thousands arrested and persecuted and condemned to die. It's recorded in history that he crucified thousands of Christians in Rome. And the crosses that these Christians were hung on lined the streets of Rome. And he would crucify hundreds of thousands and thousands at a time. And at nighttime, he would set the crosses on fire and they would serve as the nightlights of the city. Nero hated Christians. And so John believed, or some people believe, that John was writing to reflect the persecutions that were going on under Nero's reign as emperor. But there is another group of preterists who believe that the book of the Revelation is written to reflect not the reign of Emperor Nero, but the reign of Emperor Domitian. The reign of Emperor Domitian. Domitian was also an emperor in Rome after Nero, and he was much, much worse than Nero when it came to the persecution of Christians. As a matter of fact, you can read through history, especially in Fox's Book of Martyrs and others, the extent at which Domitian went to kill, to try to purge the land from the Christian movement, to try to stamp out Christianity. So you have the preterists who believe that all of these things have already taken place, either under Nero or under Domitian. But there are flaws in the preterist point of view because there are a number of things mentioned here in the book of the Revelation that are future even to John. And you'll notice that John lived after the Emperor Nero and after the Emperor Domitian. Domitian's reign lasted until AD 96. John died around AD 97. And yet John was talking about future events. So that doesn't mesh with the stories contained in the book of the Revelation. There are other events and other things in the book of the Revelation that don't square with a preterist point of view. What about the second coming of Christ? That hasn't happened yet. What about the resurrection of the saints? That hasn't happened yet. What about a new heaven and a new earth? That hasn't happened yet. Furthermore, if all of the events in the book of the Revelation have already taken place in the times of the emperors of Rome, then the book of the Revelation has nothing for you and for me. It's meaningless. We have no hope in anything that it has to say because it's all past. The second viewpoint is the continual history viewpoint, the continuous historical viewpoint. Now, from this viewpoint, the book of the Revelation is a grand panorama of church history, starting from the time of the apostles and the coming of the Holy Spirit until the end of the age. And when you take the continuous historical point of view, all of the signs and the symbols that are in the book of the Revelation have something to do with events that have happened in the course of church history. So you have signs and symbols that mark the rise of the Roman Empire, that mark the invasions and the wars of Rome, the rise of the Roman Church and the development of the papacy. You have symbols and signs that mark the birth of Islam, the French Revolution, the Christian Reformation, the birth of America, and a number of other different events. And yet there's a problem with the continuous historical point of view, because time marches on and history continues to be written. And so for those individuals in the first and the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth century, certain historical events may have been interpreted by certain signs and certain symbols. And yet in the sixth and seventh and eighth and ninth centuries, then those historical events and those signs will have changed because history has changed. There were those in the days of John that believed that Nero was the Antichrist. There were those later on that believed Domitian was the Antichrist. My mother believed that Hitler was the Antichrist. So as time moves on, history changes, and we have to reconfigure and we have to reinterpret the signs and the symbols in order to mesh with history. And that's a flaw in the continuous historical point of view. I believe that the signs mean something specific and don't change. I believe that the symbols mean something definite and they don't change. And that's one of the problems that I have with a continuous historical point of view. The third view used to interpret the book of the Revelation is the idealist point of view. And in reality, there are very, very few people who have an idealist point of view when they study and interpret the book of the Revelation, because they look at the entire book as allegorical. It's a bunch of stories that don't mean anything, really. The signs and the symbols don't point to any realities. The events and the people and the places and the things that go on in the book of the Revelation are not real. It's all a story. It's all a figment of an individual's imagination to portray the continual struggle between good and evil. It's like an Aesop's fable. The characters and the events in Aesop's fable are not real, but there's a moral to the story, something that it points to, that you can hang on to, that you should incorporate in your life. And the idealist point of view takes the book of the Revelation simply as that. These are stories, figments of a man's imagination, dreams and visions that are not very real, but he uses them to portray the continual struggle between good and evil. And the moral of the story is, good will always win out over evil. Now that's the idealist point of view, and again, there are very few people who take that approach when they look at the book of the Revelation. The final viewpoint is the futurist viewpoint. Now the futurist viewpoint doesn't look at the book of the Revelation from chapter 1 to the end of the book as everything happening in the future. As a matter of fact, the futurist point of view follows the historical grammatical approach that Jesus gives us in chapter 1. There are certain things that have happened already. There are certain things that are revealed to us as being true now. And then there are things that will happen into the future. First and foremost, chapter 1 reveals to us Jesus Christ as He is now in glory, ruling and reigning over all of the universe. That is His position now, and we see Him in chapter 1, as He truly is now. But chapters 2 and chapter 3 talk about seven churches. There are seven letters to seven churches. Literal? Yes. Not figurative. Seven literal churches that John wrote to. And we'll get to those in chapter 2 and chapter 3. They're now in present-day Turkey. But they existed at one point in time. That's the historical part of the book of the Revelation. And then from chapter 4 on to the end of the book is the futuristic point of view, is the future that lies yet ahead of us. So the historical has its flaws. The preterist has its flaws. The idealist has its flaws. And you know, I'm not square with everything that the futurist point of view has, but it fits, again, the historical grammatical method that Jesus gives us in chapters 1 through 3. I believe that there are symbols and there are signs in the book of the Revelation that portray real places and real events and real times and real people that have yet to appear on the scene. Their future to us. The book speaks of the resurrection of the saints. The book speaks of the great white throne judgment of God. It speaks of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It speaks of the end of the world and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. Those things haven't happened yet. They're future to us. This is the approach that I take when I study and when I teach the book of the Revelation. It's the approach that I've always had from way back when I first started reading the Bible and I got to the book of the Revelation. The others didn't make sense to me. The futurist point of view always made sense to me. You know, there have been a lot of horrible things that have happened in human history. We mentioned just a few a moment ago, the horrible Roman emperors and how they treated people. You think of the Third Reich under Hitler and the slaughter of the millions of people under his watch. And then the other dictators and other, you know, the communist regimes and how many millions of people died under the atheistic communist ideology. Even the Christian church, as it has marched through time, has participated in gross abuses of power. And many thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of individuals were killed in the name of the church. The apostate church. The corrupt church. And yet, as horrible as these and other events in history have been, they are nothing compared to what is yet to happen here in the earth. They are nothing compared to what is going to happen when the events of the Revelation begin to unfold. You go to any cemetery, and there are people still buried in those cemeteries. They've not been raised, and the wicked have not been judged. Where is the new heaven and the new earth? Where is the overthrow of Satan and his demons? Where is the destruction of death and of hell? Has there ever been 1,000 years of worldwide peace coming from one king ruling in Jerusalem? No. These things haven't happened yet. But they will. They will. Turn, if you will, to the book of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Look at verses 27 to 31. The disciples were talking to Jesus about the beauty of Jerusalem as Jesus and his disciples at night were walking through the city and they were remarking at the beauty of the temple and all of the beautiful sights in and around Jerusalem. And Jesus took the opportunity to tell them about the end time. Notice what he says in chapter 24, beginning in verse 27. Jesus says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Jesus in chapter 24 gives the disciples a very brief picture of the end time. What we have in the book of the Revelation is that same description that Jesus gave his disciples, but it's been opened up for us and the details have been given to us. What Jesus gave them in a nutshell, he explains to us fully and completely in the book of the Revelation. Now go back, if you will, to chapter 24. Go back to verse 27. When you read the Bible, you need to read the Bible. You need to study the Bible with your brain in gear, okay? You need to think about what you're reading. You need to write some things down. Jesus gives us a metaphor here about the coming and the coming of Christ. And that's a question that's always been on people's mind. Well, when is Jesus coming? When is he coming? Can you give me a day? Can you give me a time? Can you give me an hour? Jesus said, "No man knows the day nor the hour. No man knows the time. Only the Father in heaven knows it. Not even Christ himself knows the hour nor the day of his return." We all want to know when. I know some of us want to know the day and the hour that Jesus comes again so that we can go ahead and sow our wild oats. And as that time approaches, then we can kind of get right with God, you know, and get back in line like we ought to. You know, we always know when the final at school is, or when the review, the employment review is up. We know the date, when it's coming. You know, we do our own thing now, and then as that time draws closer, then we knuckle down and we get busy doing what we should be doing. And the people apply that same attitude toward the coming of Christ. If I knew that Jesus was coming in 2 years, then, you know, I'll go ahead and do what I want to do now. And then when next year rolls around, then maybe I'll get a little bit more concerned and I'll start straightening up a little bit. Certainly, you know, a month before he comes or the time that I think he's going to come, then I'm really going to get down to brass tacks. I'm really going to get religious. I'm really going to do what the Bible says I ought to do because I know he's coming in a month. And I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus doesn't give us the time. He doesn't give us the time because he wants us to understand that every day we live in the light of his coming. And we need to be as serious about living for Jesus today as if he were to come today, as we should be living today if he were to come 10 years from today. Every day needs to count for the cause of Christ, amen? Every day needs to be lived on the earth as though it were your last day to live, because Jesus may very well indeed come today. But notice what he says in verse 27. The lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Do you know what you read? How many of you have ever been in a lightning storm? How many of you have ever seen one? Those of you who've been to Oklahoma, Arkansas, Texas, you know what those are about. Missouri, places like that. Think about a lightning storm. Jesus says you can compare the coming of Christ with lightning. What do you think of? What are some of the characteristics of lightning? All right, it happens instantaneously. It's bright. You don't know where it's coming from. It scares you. Okay? It's loud. Anything else? Okay. All right. You don't know when it's going to happen. Think of a lightning storm, friend. Think of lightning. Jesus uses that metaphor to describe the second coming. When lightning happens, you don't know when, right? You can't look at your clock and say, all right, 5 more minutes, another lightning bolt. 15 more seconds, another lightning bolt. You don't know when the lightning is going to hit. You don't know when the appearing of Christ is going to be. When it happens, though, it's awesome. Lightning, when it strikes, it's awesome, right? It grabs your attention. It's bright. You can't mistake it. In the dark sky, you see the veins of lightning as they flash across the sky. Loud, thunder rolling. When Jesus comes again, everybody's going to know it. Ain't going to be no mistaking it. Everybody's going to know it. Awesome. Powerful. Life-changing. Terrifying. When you read the scripture, you need to think about what you're reading. Jesus is saying, my coming again is like the lightning. You don't know where it's going to hit. You don't know when it's going to hit. But there's no mistaking it when it happens. And the same is true with the coming of Christ. The same is true when these events begin to unfold. I don't know when they're going to happen. You don't know when they're going to happen. But when they happen, there's not going to be any mistaking it. There will be nothing else in history like it. There's nothing else in the world like lightning. And there will be nothing else in the world like the coming of Christ. Jesus says to John in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and they keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. How near? I don't know, but very near. I can't give you the hour, I can't give you the day, and those who say that they know the hour and the day are fools and liars. They're false prophets, and the Bible tells us to stay away from them. Jesus says he doesn't even know the time. Notice what he says in Matthew 24, verses 36 to 39. You're already in 24. Look at 36 to 39. Notice what Jesus says here. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Sometimes I feel like writing a letter to the guys who, you know, the authors of these books that I have in my library, who have nailed down a specific day and a specific year when Jesus is coming in. And I sometimes want to write them a letter and refer them to Matthew 24, 36. No man knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now we don't know the day, we don't know the hour, we don't know the year, but we do know the times. We do know the times because Jesus makes it very clear what those days will be like. And he references that to the days of Noah. Now, if you go back in the book of Genesis and you read about the days of Noah, there will be some things that will be very evident to you that our own age parallels almost to a T. In the days of Noah, people had no regard for the Word of God and for the warnings of the coming judgment. And that's the way it is today. There are people who don't have any regard for the Word of God at all. Those of us who preach from the Bible are in the minority. In many churches today, you don't get the Word of God preached from the pulpit. You get the latest book that's out on the market. You get the latest tidbit of pop psychology. You get the latest sociological viewpoint. You get the political slant. You get all kinds of things but the Word of God. And oftentimes, those pulpits where the Word of God is being preached, the houses are empty or near empty because people don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear what God has to say. Why? Because it convicts us of our sin. It reminds us that we're human beings accountable to the Lord God for who we are and how we live our lives. And people don't want to be held accountable for their living. The Word of God tells us of things that are yet to come, and we don't want to move in that direction. We want things the way we want things, not the way God wants things. And so people have little or no regard for the Word of God, and they certainly don't want to hear about coming judgment. Nobody wants to hear about judgment because that means failure. And nobody wants to reckon with the fact that they may be a failure in their lives. Moral failure, financial failure, social failure, personal failure, public failure. Nobody wants to be classified as a failure. And that's what judgment means. I failed, and so I'm going to be punished. So we have no regard for the Word of God or for the coming judgment. People in the days of Noah lived as they pleased. They did what they wanted to do. They went wherever they wanted to go. They involved themselves in whatever they wanted to involve themselves in. Their focus was on themselves and the pursuit of pleasure. Their attention was on the everyday things of life and not on the things of God. They were dull and they were dead to anything and to everything that was beyond their reach. It didn't concern them. They didn't care about it. The only thing that they cared about was what was going on in their little circle. Their little world. You and I are living in those days. You and I are living in the days of Noah. God is mocked in this day and age. Make no mistake about it, my friends. The vast majority of people believe in God, but it is an intellectual assent to the idea of God. They live their lives mocking God. Churchmen dishonor the things of God. Even in the pulpits, pastors and preachers disregard the things of God. They take license with the responsibilities that God has entrusted them with. People are more concerned today about money and materials, about friends and about families, about power and prestige than they're concerned about their own salvation. There are people who are more concerned about the next step in their advancement down the road of life than they're concerned about their child's salvation, than their spouse knowing Jesus Christ, than their brothers and sisters knowing the power of God to save. And it's very evident in our conversations. We get together. What do we talk about? We talk about who's winning and who's going to go to the Super Bowl and who's going to win the playoffs and who's going to be involved in the draft and who's going to do this and where my money market accounts are and you know what the bull market's done and what the bear market's done and where we're going on our next vacation. We don't talk about Jesus anymore. Because Jesus is not important anymore. Not even among Christians. And the church which is to be the body of Jesus Christ. If there's anything that we should be about, it's about the things of the kingdom of God. Amen. But today the church is nothing more than a religious social club. We get together and we talk about our ills and our aches. We talk about our kids and grandkids. We get together and we sing some songs and we entertain a few ideas about this, that, and the other. But the church had been brought together by Christ to be trained in the work of the kingdom and then to go out and do the work of the kingdom. That's what the church is really all about. You don't find many churches doing that. We're living in the days of Noah. Among many Christian people, life is for the here and now with no thought of the hereafter. Many people want to believe in heaven. Most of them deny that there is a hell. Most folks don't believe in a hereafter. A lot of folks say they believe in God, but they don't live for Him. We're living in the days of Noah, friends. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the second coming. I don't know the hour and I don't know the day. I can't give you the year, my friend, but I know it's here. It's right around the corner. You may say it can't get much worse. Listen, my friend, it may not get much worse for the Christian church, but when the time comes, the Lord's going to take the church out of the earth, and then all hell is going to break loose on those who remain. I believe the time is very near. One final warning and I close. You're in Matthew 24. Look at verse 44. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Therefore, a concluding statement, drawing everything that Jesus had to say about the end time in chapter 24, drawing all of that together, Jesus concludes, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Are you ready? Now you may very well say, preacher, you know, that was given 2,000 years ago and He ain't come yet. Why should I believe that Jesus is coming today? Why should I believe that He may come tomorrow? Why should I believe that He may come this next year or next year? Listen, my friend, that's not the question. The question is, when He comes, will you be ready? Will you be ready to meet Him when the trumpet sounds? Will you be ready to meet Him when the angel shouts victory from glory? Will you be ready when Christ comes on those clouds of glory? Some of us, when that trumpet sounds, we will hang our head in shame because we know we've not been living for the Lord. We have said things and we have done things and we've been involved in things that the Lord will be ashamed of in us, will be embarrassed of in us. Some of us are not looking forward to that coming day of the Lord because we've spent most of our time wasting it away on self and selfish pleasures and selfish pursuits. And the day of the Lord will simply mean the time for punishment, the time of judgment has come. Some of us will not look forward to that day. We'll look forward to that day in fear and in trembling because we will not know what to expect. But Jesus said, the true follower of the Lord will rejoice in that day. We'll look forward to that day. It will be the day when our Lord comes for us. He will appear to us and we'll be caught up in the clouds to meet Him in the air. And we'll go on to glory to be with Him forever. Are you ready? Are you ready? Should Jesus come in the next heartbeat, will you be ready to meet Him? Should Jesus come before day's end, will you look anxiously, joyfully, expectantly for His return? Or will you cry, Lord, one more day, give me one more day to get things right with You? I don't know if Jesus will come today or tomorrow or next week. No man knows. I feel it's going to be in my lifetime. I don't know for sure. I believe it's very, very near. But even if He doesn't come, and even if my body grows cold and silent in the grave, I will be ready to meet Him. I will be ready and expectant of His return every day from this day forward. Will you be ready? Are you ready? Bow with me as we pray. Father, the time is drawing near. And while, Lord God, the majority of our thoughts are focused on today and the things of today and the events of today, on our jobs, on our friends, on our families, on the toys that we play with, on our pursuits, very few of us ever give a second thought to the fact that You may return today. And that, Lord God, if You should return today, we will be so, so unready. So unprepared for that return. It will catch us off guard. It will catch us unprepared. And for many, unwilling for Christ to return. But Lord, this is what You've called us to do, to watch and to wait. Because we don't know when the lightning is going to strike. And we don't know when the trumpet is going to sound. If there is a soul that is not ready, but desires, longs to be ready when Christ comes. If there is one who has never made the commitment to Jesus Christ, that is able to save them from all sin and give them eternal life, so that when the Lord does appear, they will be with the Lord in glory. Then, Father, draw that individual by Your Holy Spirit and give them this opportunity to stand and to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, if there are brothers and sisters here today who are not ready, and I know that there are, not ready to meet the Master when He comes again, then, Father, impress upon us that today is the day of commitment. Today is the day that You have given us to live. Today is the day that we have the time to honor Jesus Christ in who we are and what we do. Tomorrow is gone and we don't have the promise. Yesterday is gone and we don't have the promise of tomorrow. Help us, Lord, to focus our attention upon Jesus today. And then, Father, draw that soul to come to the altar and to commit his or her life to Christ, to live for Jesus Christ today, to be committed to walk the Christian walk today, so that if Jesus does come, they'll not meet his appearing with embarrassment or with shame. Father, You know our lives. You know where we're at in our walk with You. You know, Father, our sins. You know, Lord God, our strengths and our weaknesses. I pray You speak to each and every one of us today that we might commit to You what is rightfully Yours, even the very precious time that we have. We may commit it to You because the time is at hand. In Jesus I ask. Amen.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.